All right, why don't we pray before we get started here? Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that as we continue to survey through your Old Testament, that you would help us to see the broad themes that it contains, and I pray that we would be driven and given a greater desire to get into it deeply and understand it well, because you've given it so that we might learn from the experience of your people in the past. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm super thankful to Pastor Ben because he wrote the script for me today to do this. There was no way in the world that I was going to have time to do that, and he indulged. So I have on page 67, it's entitled The Genealogy of Jacob. Is that what you guys have on 67? Says the genealogy of Jacob. Let's do a little review, and then by the time we get to about page 75 or so, we'll begin to cover some new ground. But it won't make a whole lot of sense, especially if you weren't here last week, unless we do a little review. So just starting in that paragraph called a general overview, in Genesis 17, God promised Abraham that kings and princes would come from his offspring, indicating that the line of Abraham would be a royal line. And I would also say that in Galatians 3:16, it points out that the words God used to promise Abraham that he would bless all nations, even back in Genesis chapter 12, that he would bless all nations on the earth, point to a single descendant, Jesus Christ. So know that the seed that we're following the line of ultimately results in Jesus. And the Bible tells us that. So The line of Abraham is going to be a royal line that ultimately results in the ultimate royal king. And the narrative then shifts to focus on Abraham's great-grandson, the 12 sons of Jacob. And we talked about these last week, but the question that section answers is, which of the 12 sons will be the heir of the royal lineage of the seed? And so in answering this question, God also demonstrates to the nation of Israel another aspect of their core values as a nation. What is that? Previously, God has shown his people that they must be a people of faith in light of the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Abraham was declared righteous by faith, right? Through Isaac and Jacob, who is renamed Israel, he has demonstrated that God is a God who is present with his people, and that he's a God who fights for his people. And you're going to see that borne out in Exodus over and over and over again. So that theme's going to keep going real strong. But the question that Ben brings up, and it's here in the text, how does God fight? And we're going to see in this section that the main point is to demonstrate how God fights to turn evil to good for his chosen nation. And Israel is a nation that is to be a nation that has faith in God. So let's give a quick look at the scriptures in Genesis 37. Again, this is review, but rather than read what Ben wrote, I'd rather just read the text so we can real quick see, and I'll make a couple comments along the way, and then we'll move forward in our notes. So Genesis 37, starting in verse 3, if you have your Bible handy. It says this, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was son of his old age. So here we've already got a problem in the family, right? Favoritism by dad towards one particular son. And he made him a robe of many colors, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, there's the problem, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, and I love the way he says this, you just hear the arrogance, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves of the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his deeds. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold. By the way, the word behold is like saying, look, pay attention to this. He's drawing attention to what the dreams are saying about him. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father, oh my goodness, arrogance, right? And to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind, right? Okay. Maybe a little bit further. Now his brothers went to the pasture in their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing in the flocks at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. He goes. He can't find them. He meets a fellow that says, hey, they went up to Dothan. So he goes to Dothan to check on them and to report back to his dad. And what happens? They saw him from afar. This is Genesis 37:18. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he's the oldest brother, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into a pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." And he'd said this so that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. Why is that? Because Reuben had greatly offended his brother by sleeping with his concubines. Pardon?
His father.
That's what I said, didn't I?
You said brother.
Did I? In my head, I said father. Guess I'm still ill. Anyway, so sleeping with his father's concubines. So, you know, that relationship has been greatly damaged, and he's seeking to get back in good graces. Why? Because what's on the line? The inheritance of the firstborn, right? So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it, so apparently it was like a cistern. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" So Judah is the second born, right? But you can see he's a leader in the family now. "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. I was thinking Egypt. Did I say Egypt? Good. All right. Just double checking. All right. So fast forwarding to page 69. Top of page 69, it says, it is here that we start to see who the real leader of the brothers is. After Judah and his brothers sell Joseph, they take his robe, soak it in blood, so they might deceive their father into thinking that Joseph was killed by a fierce animal. And Ben points out, he pointed out last week, this is providential because this is essentially, Israel is being repaid for his sin against his father. When he took Esau's clothing and wore it and represented himself as Esau, deceiving his father. Now what's happening to him? He's being deceived by his sons with the clothing of a different brother, right? So there's a commonality here. There's providential justice that's happening. So you guys know what typology is? Has that been explained well? I struggled with this concept for a long time. It's really simple. Typology is simply this. An antitype is the thing that a type points forward to. So an antitype is the important piece that something reflects, and that reflection happens usually earlier in time, and it points forward to the reality to come. And so a type of Christ would be someone who typifies what Christ, the antitype, is really going to be like, in some form or fashion, but never completely, right? So, Ben pointed out that it's in this instance, we see that Joseph is set up as a type of Christ. Now, not in every way, clearly, right? Because Joseph is arrogant, right? Christ is not arrogant, right? But in some ways, in what way? Well, his kinsmen, who then devised the plot to murder him, when they saw Joseph approaching, they said to themselves, "Come, let us kill him." This phrase occurs once in one other place in the Bible, and it's in Matthew 21:38, when Jesus told a parable about the vineyard growers. And he ended with, "When the vine growers saw the sun coming, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance.'" And Jesus was describing what he was going to undergo using that parabolic story. So again, Joseph in this case becomes a type of Jesus, because in a minor way, he is suffering in the same way that Jesus did, right? In at least in some form or fashion. So moreover, Joseph's brother Judah sells him for a few silver coins. How many? Anybody remember?
20.
How many was Jesus sold for?
30,
right. Similar. The prophet Zechariah even alludes to Jesus being sold for 30 in Zechariah 11. But so Joseph is sold to Egypt, and Judah then leaves his family, and what does he do? He goes down to the Canaanites, essentially he takes a wife from among the Canaanites. Turning the page to page 70, first full paragraph down, second half of the first sentence there, Judah was forsaking the pattern set forth for him by his father and grandfather. They were always supposed to take wives from among their own people, right? Why? It was a case of fidelity to God. Why? Because foreign wives worship foreign gods and then would draw their hearts away to false worship, right? So he wasn't supposed to marry a Canaanite, but Judah, we've seen so far, is a bad dude. He's wicked. He's evil. And he has no love for his brother. He has no regard for his family, his father's wishes, or for the covenant of God. He's a man who lives only to satisfy his desires. So now, what do we see? We see that Judah ends up having three sons. The first son dies because he's really evil. God kills him. Just flat kills him. And the only other instance I can think of something like this is when God just destroys the world by flood, right? I mean, this is a little example of the same thing. He's so evil, God just takes him. And so the law of levirate marriage, you guys probably know, in Hebrew culture, when a man dies with no sons to follow, his line is to be carried on through his brother, taking his wife as his own, and then giving her children that then become literally the children of the dead man and continue on his line. They're known by his name from now on. Well, so what happens? The first son dies, right? And then Onan is the second son, and he refuses to give her children, and then God takes his life for that disobedience. I know that sounds totally foreign to us and weird, and I totally agree, but God's sovereign. And then the third son is too young. And so Judah falsely promises his daughter-in-law, Tamar, that we'll just wait until he's older, and I will give you to him, and then he will give you children, and it'll carry on the line, right? Well, years go by, and it doesn't happen, and she realizes that he's not going to fulfill his promise. So here's the difficulty. What is she left with? Yeah, she's destitute, essentially, other than just totally relying on whatever scrap she can get from the rest of the family. So, and you know the story, it's an ugly one, I hate to repeat it, but she sits at the side of the road, pretending to be a prostitute. Judah is a very lustful man. He goes into her, doesn't have what it takes to pay her at that time. He gives her the signet, the cord, his staff, all things that are identifying of who he is. And then he comes back the next day to pay off this person he thinks was a prostitute, and she's not there. What has she done? She has devised a plan to get pregnant, and then has the means to show by whom she is pregnant. So fast forward in time, her pregnancy shows. People accuse her of being pregnant outside of wedlock. And what's Judah's response? Burn her, right? Burn her. Wow. Does this guy have any sense of his own guilt for anything he's done? Doesn't sound like it. In fact, there seems to be a heaping helping of self-righteousness alongside his sinfulness. And then what does she do? She produces the signs, the staff and the cord and the signet ring that all identify him as the father of the child. And then you see a change in him. In the bottom of page 71, Genesis 38, 25 through 26, it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please recognize these and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." Right? I mean, literally, they're bringing her out to fry her. And she says this, and Judah recognized them and said, and here's the first moment we see humility in this guy for the first time. "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." So neither is he righteous, bottom of page 71, but he is more responsible. Neither is righteous, by the way, neither he nor Tamar, but he is more responsible for the injustice, and he publicly acknowledges his guilt. So for the first time in the story, Judah takes responsibility. And what we shall see is that this confession of the part of Judah is the first indication of an inward transformation that God is working in his heart. So one of the questions we're asking is, how does God fight for his people? One of the primary ways he fights for his people is to fight to change their hearts, to make them different, right? And we as believers know that, right? Moving forward to the refinement and redemption of Joseph near the top of page 72. In chapter 39, Moses takes us back to Egypt. So now we're with Joseph. He's been taken captive, and he lands in the house of Potiphar, who's the captain of the guard. God blesses him while he's there, right? And so everything he lays his hands to just succeeds, and consequently Potiphar puts him in charge of his household, right? The only thing he doesn't have authority over is Potiphar's wife, and sadly, she is a very sinful, lustful woman. So what happens? Genesis 39, 21, 22... middle of page 73. Yahweh was with Joseph and extended loving kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer, Potiphar. So the chief jailer gave into the hand of Joseph all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. Here's really where the inmate is running the asylum, right? This is why? Because God is blessing him. Everywhere he goes, God is blessing him. Here's my question. Is he still the same arrogant guy who's flaunting these wonderful dreams in front of his brothers and his father? Or is there a change? Well, let's see. So remember his two dreams. While he's there in the jail, both the baker and the candlestick, no, I'm kidding. The baker and the cupbearer to the king have dreams. He interprets both of the dreams. The baker's dream he interprets as his head is going to be removed, he's going to be killed, and the other is the cupbearer, that his head is going to be lifted, he's going to be put back into his position before the king. And guess what? Both of these dreams come true, and Joseph tells the cupbearer to the king, when this comes true and you're reinstated, please remember me. Please. Of course he doesn't. He forgets him. Until one day the Pharaoh, the emperor, the king over all of Egypt, which is, as far as we know, at least in the biblical record at this time, is the greatest civilization that exists on earth at this moment. He has this dream, and nobody can answer it, right? And then the cupbearer says, "Oh yeah, there's that dude in the jail. He answered two dreams, and he was right both times, you know." And so Pharaoh calls him. Pharaoh calls him up. And so we see that in Genesis 48. Forty-one. There we go. So Pharaoh, 41 in the middle of page 74, 14 through 16. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they rushed him out of the pit, and he shaved himself, and he changed his clothes, and he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. Yet I have heard it said about you that you hear a dream and that you can interpret it." And then Joseph answers, and here we see a changed heart. "It is not in me. God will answer concerning the welfare of Pharaoh," right? So Joseph is no longer, doesn't seem to be quite as arrogant as he used to be. In fact, when he interpreted the dreams to the cupbearer and the candlestick maker, he also showed a similar humility. No, God's the one who gives the answer, not me, right? So we start to see this humility that's like, where did this come from? God's developing humility in this man. So, bottom page 74, last paragraph, he then gives the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams of cows and corn. You probably know it. So, what does it do? It predicts that there's going to be seven great years of harvest and 7 years of famine, and by the way, you better prepare for it, right? So, he presents a very wise plan to Pharaoh about how much he should essentially take in from the first 7 years of harvest so that they'll have enough afterwards. And Pharaoh sees such wisdom in this plan that he says, "Okay, I'm going to make you head over essentially all of Egypt. You're just going to be second to me." So think about this. This is amazing. God is exalting this guy who was an arrogant young favored child, right? But he's brought him through some circumstances that have humbled him very greatly. What happens? He's blessed once again, and we find ourselves on the top of page 75. Joseph is not only the head over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, so the second most powerful man, presumably, in the known world at that time, right? But then he also has two children, and he names them Manasseh and Ephraim. I'm sorry, I always think about years ago, the very first class I ever took related to the Old Testament was at ASU by an unbelieving Hebrew professor, an actual Hebrew professor, and that's how he said them, so I remember that every time. And Genesis 41 says that Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. Why? For he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble." Wow. There's a change. And then, and he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Who's he giving credit for? For everything that's happened. God, right? So, the last part I'll read here before we go into the new material. In this transformation, top or near the top of page 75 for me. I don't know where it is for you there, dear. Great. In this transformation of Joseph's character and Joseph's circumstance, it is so evidently clear that it is God who's orchestrating it all. God has done it. He alone has the power to transform both the events of history and the hearts of men to bring about his plan and promises. So what does verse 57 say? Now all the earth also came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. So what had God promised Abraham? That he was going to bless through his seed all the nations. Now, by the way, this is another type. It's a type of the blessing that Christ will bring. This is a temporary blessing for 7 years of food, right? But Christ ultimately is going to bless all nations because he's going to bring salvation to people from every tongue, tribe, and people, right? So Christ is the thing to which that little type is pointing towards, all right? By the way, if you're ever interested in investigating biblical theology, you know, usually we think about systematic theology when you take everything the Bible says on a given subject and you kind of see how all the pieces fit together and you come up with an understanding of that subject systematically. Biblical theology is tracing how the Bible develops truths over time through Scripture. And that's kind of what we're doing in a survey, is you're seeing some of the major themes of Scripture developed over time. So here's a book that I might recommend if you ever wanted to learn something about biblical theology. It's just called An Invitation to Biblical Theology. It's not the most scintillating read, but you can do it in short chunks and learn something if you're interested there. To be honest with you, when I went into seminary, I didn't know what the term biblical theology meant. So, yeah, I was the guy in the back of the room that needed to have his brain blown up. Okay, so now we're down to new material today, the testing of the brothers. The testing of the brothers, and we're starting Genesis 42, and this should be new. So as we just read, the famine that Joseph prophesied impacted the whole world, which included Israel and his family. And Joseph's brothers were forced to travel to Egypt to trade for grain to survive. And I love how Ben points out the comedy in this scene. He says, the comedy in this scene is great. Read with me verse 1. I love this. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? Then he said, behold, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. You know, it's like, you dumb bunnies, there's food down there. Go get some, right? All right. So first notice that Israel, their father, is unwilling to move to Egypt as Abraham did. Why? He understands that God has promised that this will be the land that's given to God's people. He understands that. He doesn't want to leave the promised land. And secondly, he keeps Joseph's brother Benjamin. Joseph has one full brother, Benjamin, which is the youngest. And he keeps him behind. Why? Because he's the new favored son, right? From the favored wife, right? Okay. So when the 10 sons of Israel, sans Benjamin, arrive in Egypt, they come and bow before who else but Joseph? The sheaves are bowing down, aren't they? They sure are. So that dream comes true. No one recognizes their brother. Why? He probably looks very Egyptian, I imagine, in clothing and style and dress, etc. But Joseph recognizes them, and he's very suspicious of them. Verse 9, Genesis 42:9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and he said to them, you are spies. You've come to look at the nakedness of the land. Now, Joseph has total control over their lives, right? I don't think there's any fear here in the sense of, like, they can hurt me. But what I do think is, he's like, man, can I even trust these guys? What did they do? What have their lives shown? You know, they wanted to kill me, and then they sold me. And by the way, now there's a new favored brother, and I notice he's not here. I wonder how they're dealing with him. You know, all those kind of things would probably run through his head. So he wanted to know if they changed, bottom of 75. He's probing their character by putting them on the spot with the accusation of espionage and then placing them in prison. He wants to see if they'll turn on each other or to see if they'll try and scheme and lie their way out of his test. So he sets them free, and he demands what? That they bring Benjamin before they can come and get any more food. So they get a large load of food, as much as they can probably carry, and they go back. And at the same time, they've been accused of espionage by the number two man in Egypt. So do you think they want to go back? No. But what's going to happen? The food ultimately is going to run out, right? And so they're going to be forced to come back. And that's what we're going to see. So he sets them free. Joseph sets them free and demands that they bring Benjamin before they can come and get any more food. Why? Because he knows that Benjamin has become the new favorite. And he wants to see if they've turned their target on Benjamin just like they did with him. But before he sends them back, he keeps Simeon prisoner. Ben suggests the reason. He says, remember that Reuben, the oldest, had a plan to save Joseph from his brothers and regain his father's favor. So Reuben is off the hook because we know that Joseph knew that he wanted to save his life. Simeon was the second oldest son, so he should have been responsible for keeping his brothers from selling Joseph into slavery, but he didn't, right? So what happens? Joseph fills their sack with money, the very same money they used to purchase the grain, which was done as a test to see, are they still as greedy as they used to be? Because what did they sell him for? Money, right? Okay. So they return to their father, and they give a report of Joseph's demands in the imprisonment of Simeon in Israel. The dad is not happy. What does he say? Look at 42:36. And their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All of these things are against me. By the way, I just have to think for a second. Backing up to when they sold Joseph into slavery, and then they took his garment, tore it, and dipped it in the blood of a slain animal and took it to their father, knowing that that was going to cause endless heartache to him for the rest of his life until God intervenes later, right? What kind of hardness of heart do you have to do something like that? Extraordinary, right? So it's no surprise that Joseph looks on his brothers in this real skeptical sort of way, but he's a changed man. So I'm guessing he's allowing for, are they changed too, right? So now, so Jacob says, you bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. So Joseph clearly believes that Simeon is a goner. And now we see Reuben, the wannabe leader, stepping forward with an amazing solution. What is the solution? Look at Genesis 42:37. This is such a noble solution he comes up with. I'm saying that sarcastically. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my hand, and I will return him to you. What a noble offer. If Benjamin is lost, don't kill me. Kill your grandkids. Right? Reuben hasn't changed. He doesn't know how to be a leader, and Israel quickly rejects this stupid suggestion. But as the famine persists, what happens? They run out of food, and Israel's hand is forced. So in that moment, we see another one of Leah's sons step forward, Judah. Judah. By the way, that name in the New Testament is Judas. Very common name, referring to Judah, right? Okay. They ran out of grain. Judah steps forward. Now remember the Judah of Genesis 38. He was a man who never took personal responsibility. He's selfish. He avoided harm to himself at all costs, right? His sons, the first two sons died, right? He didn't give the third son. And then finally he was outed as being not just lustful, but unjust even more, right? But now in chapter 43:8, we find he's acting very differently. Look at Genesis 43:8-9, bottom of page 76. Then Judah said to his father Israel, send the boy with me, send Benjamin with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. We as well as you and your little ones. So who's he concerned with, right? The whole family. And he says, I myself will be the guarantee for him. I myself. From my hand you may require him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then I shall bear the sin before you all of my days. Wow. What is he putting on the line? Himself, right? Judah makes himself the pledge of Benjamin's safety. He isn't volunteering his grandsons like Reuben. He's volunteering himself. He declares that if he doesn't return, he will bear the guilt of his brother's life forever. And essentially he's saying, let me be to you as sin for as long as I live, right? I mean, let me be totally repugnant in your eyes for as long as I live. If you are sin to someone, you are shameful, you're cut off. It's as if you were a walking dead man in the eyes of your family and your tribe. Surely this isn't the same Judah. Something has changed. What has caused this transformation? What we see here is God fighting, God working to transform an evil, wicked heart into a good and righteous one. So what happens? Israel, his hand is forced, right? So he relents, and he sends his sons with Benjamin to go down to Egypt. So they come to Joseph, and the first thing they do is attempt to return the money Joseph put in their sacks. What is that significant of? Pardon? Yeah, there you go. Well, at least we see that, you know, the money isn't the main thing for them anymore, right? There's, you know, we're in the past, it seemed like there was a motivation there. And Ben writes, they come to Joseph, and the first thing they do is attempt to return the money Joseph put in their sacks. They become men who don't seek dishonest wealth. Joseph then invites them to his house, where they sit down to eat together, and Joseph can barely hold himself together. And if you read the passage, he weeps so loudly that it can be heard outside of the room, kind of thing. It's incredible. I mean, he's absolutely overwhelmed with grief, because you think about it, he's lost his family for most of his life after the age of 17, right? And now he sees, who does he see? He sees his full blood brother Benjamin there. And he sees his brothers, and even sees the change come upon them. And it just breaks him. It breaks him. Let me find my place here. I'll find it. Thank you. So he actually has to leave the room and wails in grief. Then he sets one final test before his brothers, and we see this in Genesis 44, 1 and 2. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Now put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest. Isn't that interesting? The brothers had sold the youngest brother, Joseph, for silver, and so Joseph is now putting a silver cup in the sack of the youngest brother. See these little shades of meaning here, right? You know. Now put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. So Joseph was sold into slavery to die for silver. And here he tests if that same precious metal will cause his brothers to turn on Benjamin. Why? What would they be thinking? What might they be thinking when they see the silver cup in Benjamin's sack? The what? How about he stole it, and now he's at fault? He's going to cause us all to be dead, right? Because he's stolen something from Pharaoh's chief man. But then Judah, the same brother who came up with the plan to sell Joseph for silver, comes forward to substitute himself for Benjamin. So Judah pleads for Joseph's mercy, saying in verse 32, for your servant became a guarantee for the boy to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then I shall bear this sin before my father all my days. So now listen to the heart of this man. So now, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a slave to my Lord. And let the boy go up with his father. Brothers, for how shall I go up to my father if the boy isn't with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? Now he cares. He cares about his dad. For in the past, sell him, right? Sell his son and bring him to grief. This is a change. Radical change. The man who went down from his father's house to marry a Canaanite now pleads for Joseph to spare Benjamin out of compassion and concern for his father. The man who would not take responsibility for anything and who only sought to protect himself at all costs goes out of his way to recount the pledge he made to his father and seeks to redeem Benjamin with his own life. By the way, do you see a parallel to Christ? We're going to talk more about that specifically, but what is he doing? He's offering himself as a substitute, right? Type to the reality, the anti-type of Christ, right? Excellent. Well done. So, what happens? Judah behaves as a true leader, as a true king. He acts as the corporate head over his brothers. He's essentially saying, I am his representative substitute, and I will bear his punishment, put all of his guilt on me, so that when you see Benjamin, you see an innocent man, and when you see me, you see a guilty man. That's a powerful transformation. And surely Judah was not responsible for such a change. It was God who transformed wicked Judah into the righteous leader of Israel's sons. So, again, middle of 78, upon witnessing the amazing change in the heart of the brother who sold him into slavery, Joseph is overcome with grief and can no longer keep testing his brothers, and he reveals to them that he is Joseph, their brother, and the Bible describes that he falls upon them, not to kill them, but to hold them and kiss them and hug them. And I mean, there's a reunion that's amazingly full of grace. And he compels them not to be filled with fear at his revelation with one powerful message. Genesis 45, 5 through 8. Listen to what he says to his brothers. This is Joseph speaking. So now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. What is he doing? He's forgiving. Wow. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So God sent me before you to establish for you a remnant in the earth. In other words, to save the line of the seed of Abraham, which results in the coming King Christ. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. What does he see? What is, pardon? Sovereignty of the Lord. Yeah, he sees the Lord's plan being worked out even in their evil, right? And he has sent me as a ruler to as a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his household and the ruler over all the land of Egypt. So notice, I'm just going to add a little bit. Tom Schreiner writes about this little passage here. Joseph did not minimize the evil his brothers had inflicted on him. And by the way, that's always necessary when you forgive. You don't minimize sin. You have to forgive the real sin, right? So you call a spade, but he doesn't get hung up on that sin. What does he do? He saw the larger purposes of God in the events that transpired, and he forgives. You suppose that's a reflection of God's character? Yeah. Who is transforming these terrible, ungodly men into righteous people, overlooking so many sins. So Joseph recognizes the hand of God orchestrating good out of their evil actions. God sent him, and God made him Lord of all Egypt, and God worked through their evil acts to save his people. Can you think of another example in Scripture where God takes the evil of men to do the greatest good? The death of Christ, right? At Pentecost, in Acts 2, Peter preaches a sermon, and what does he say to the Jews that are there? He says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. What is God doing? God is planning to do the greatest good possible through the evil acts of wicked men. He's turning evil into good for all who will come and trust in Christ and his Son, right? That's what God does. That's what our God does. Have you not seen it in your own life? I mean, if you've lived more than 2 minutes, you probably lived long enough to be really stupid and do some wrong things. Have you not seen how God is able to take those and cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? It's remarkable. I would never go back and want to repeat some of the idiocy that I have done in my life. But I can look back and I see how God took my stupidity and even my evil and brought change in me and brought humbling in me that I need to have now. How about you guys? Yep. Thank you. I'm glad to know I'm not the only one. I know it's all of us. So, What happens? Bottom of page 78. Israel's son returned to him with this good news, as well as wagons from Egypt to reunite him with his lost son. So imagine this great caravan of wagons coming all the way up from Egypt. Genesis 45, 25 through 28 says, "Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and indeed he's ruler over all the land of Egypt.'" Now I wonder what went through Israel's mind at that moment. Wait a second. How many years ago did you bring this bloody... But it doesn't even go there. His heart was stunned, for he did not believe them. No big surprise, right? He's lived many, many years believing his son is dead. Yet they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him. And then the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, "It's enough! My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So now we come to another connection to Jesus, right? Which we just saw. Do you see the parallel between Judah and Christ, his messianic offspring? Because, by the way, Judah is the line that continues down to Christ. You would almost expect it to come through Joseph, wouldn't you? But no. God does not do the most likely thing so often, right? He chooses the son that's younger. He chooses the... In fact, he has to transform Judah to make him even suitable to carry the line, right? So the same thing that happened for us has happened for us who are in Christ. When God, the judge of the universe, looks on us, he sees innocent, ransom price fully paid. Why? He sees the blood of the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, right? We've been declared righteous. Why? Because he redeemed us. He paid the price for us with his blood. The typology of Christ is also seen in Joseph, who was sent by God to preserve life, to establish a remnant, and to serve as a servant king, so that his chosen people might be saved, both Jews and Gentiles. There are types all over God's word, and you don't have to make them up. They become pretty clear. For instance, on the Day of Atonement, when the lambs were sacrificed in the temple, right? And the sins of God's people were placed on those lambs and their blood was shed. It's a type of Christ, who is the only sacrifice that actually does remove sin, right? Or remember, during the Passover, which we'll see in Exodus, the lamb was slain and the blood was placed on the lintel of the door, and the Passover angel passed over God's people because the blood of the lamb was applied to their homes, right? Picture of Christ, right? That's what's amazing is when a Jewish person comes to see the reality of who Christ is, all these things come alive in fresh and new ways for them. So, and when Jesus' people finally see him whom they betrayed, he forgives them. He dispels their fears and brings them to himself to live with them in his kingdom. There's echoes of Isaiah 53 there, by the way. Okay, so what do we see? Look at point number 5, middle of page 79. God's power to preserve and prosper Israel now is on display. So if you remember, God came to Israel when he first left Canaan as a young man and promised that he would prosper his offspring, that he'd be with him. Now as an old man leaving Canaan, God comes to Jacob one more time. So Genesis 46, 2 through 4. "And God spoke to Israel," to Jacob, "in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I myself will also bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes with his hand." And that's important. "I will bring you up again." Why? Where is the land in which the promise was to be fulfilled? The kingdom be established. Israel, right? But it's not Israel right now. It's Canaan. Because it's covered with Canaanites, who are various tribes who are very, very sinful. And we're seeing that, you can see in other scriptures, it says that God is delaying judgment upon them because he's giving them time to repent. But they don't. So what happens? He sends his people, Israel, in to wipe them out in judgment of their sins. That's important to know that. So, God reassures Israel that he will cause them to multiply and that he will bring them back to the land. That's going to happen later, coming back to the land, much later actually. And then with great emphasis, he promises to be with Israel. So now think of the life of Israel. Think of when he first heard those words at Bethel. He's a young schemer fleeing the promised land for his life, and he hears, "I will be with you," from God, right? And now here he is with a family numbering 70, riding in a caravan sent by the ruler, the largest superpower in the world, to bring him to Egypt like a king, and he hears the wonderful promise once more, "I will be with you," right? So after finally reuniting with his father, Joseph instructs his family to tell Pharaoh that they're shepherds and keepers of livestock. By the way, in Egypt, shepherds were like the lowest of the low. You know, you did that job, but we don't want you coming to our parties or living in our neighborhoods. So this is actually a wise move because that means the Hebrew people, when they come into Egypt, will be set aside to live in a separate area by themselves. So what happens? So he tells Pharaoh that they're shepherds and keepers of livestock so they might be given the fruitful land of Goshen. In Egyptian culture, again, shepherds were considered one of the lowest people groups in society and were usually kept outside of the royal cities. So, when they come before Pharaoh and request the land of Goshen, Pharaoh is happy to oblige. And he gives them one of the most fertile areas, which is amazing. So, in doing this, Israel attempts to pass the covenant of blessing of Abraham down to the younger brother, just as he received it instead of Esau. Ephraim is Israel's choice to carry on the royal line of the seed. Even in his last moments, what happens when Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be blessed by Jacob, by Israel, before he dies? He positions them in such a way that the older son is under the right hand, the hand of big blessing, right? It's kind of what it pictures. But what happens? He does this on purpose. It pictures the same way that the younger son Jacob received his father's blessing instead of the older son Esau, but he did it by deceit, right? But he's seeing the same thing repeated here. And if I'm not mistaken, I didn't reread this part, but didn't he just give a little protest? I think no, do this, and Dad's like, nope. Nope, I'm doing this on purpose. God's will is being fulfilled, and what's happening, that greater blessing, that promise, is coming through a different son. Ephraim is Israel's choice, that's important, to carry on the royal line of the seed. But after blessing the sons of Joseph, Israel receives a prophetic word as he blesses the rest of his sons. And here he tells each of his sons the destiny of each of their descendants. So here's God giving prophecy to Jacob to prophesy over all his sons and essentially giving them a sense of what God has for them in their future, right? A real strong sense. And we see God's will now rather than Jacob's will, right? And so what's clear from this is that God's nation will not arise out of one Israel's sons, but that it will be comprised of the descendants of all of Israel's sons. And this moment sets the destiny for the future of the nation of Israel and by extension all the world. The most important of these prophecies starts in verse 8. Here we go. Judah. Judah. As for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Who's God's choice? Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Oh, wait a second. The kingly line, the scepter, is going to be permanent in the line of Judah. It shall not depart, nor shall the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh sounds an awful lot like the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. Who is the Prince of Peace? Jesus. Shiloh is pointing forward to Christ until Shiloh comes. So the scepter shall not depart, nor the ruler's staff, until Shiloh, the ultimate King of Kings, comes, the Prince of Peace. And to him shall be the obedience of the nations. And now we see the prophecies, this same prophecy is echoed like throughout Isaiah. If you read all the servant songs in Isaiah, they picture and they fill out more and more that when Christ comes, he's going to be the suffering servant that ultimately becomes the king to whom everyone will bow, and his domain will go out to to the coastlands and the islands and every corner of the world, and it will last forever, right? Amazing. Absolutely amazing. So, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. Interesting. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Is that normally where you tie up your animals? Just think about that for a second. He washes his garments in wine. Nobody does that, but what might that suggest? You got a lot of wine. You're like saying, hey, yeah, you know, I sleep on a mattress full of money because I'm so rich, right? Okay. And his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. So he starts by likening Judah to a lion and declares to him that his father's sons will bow down to him, signifying that Judah's descendants will rule in the promised land. And it will not be Ephraim who rules, nor will his brothers bow down to him. Instead, they will bow to Judah, whose rule will never end. And Israel says in verse 10 that the scepter and the ruling staff shall not depart from Shiloh, and that's a descendant of Judah. Furthermore, the nation shall obey him, for not only will this Shiloh rule over Israel, but he will rule over all the earth. And lastly, his kingdom will be one of Eden-like prosperity. Think about this. Wine and grapevines will be so strong you can tie up your animals to them. And wine and milk are going to be so abundant you could wash your clothes with them. You know, we just wear purple all the time, right? And drink so much milk it makes your teeth just glistening white. This prophecy indicates that God has chosen Judah's descendants to be the kingly line. There will be a descendant of Judah, Shiloh, which is again a messianic term from the Hebrew term shalom, pointed Christ, who will come and rule over all the people, not just of Israel, but all the world, and his kingdom will be Eden-like. This Shiloh is the seed that was promised way back to Eve in Genesis 3:15, the same seed that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, right? The Prince of Peace, foretold by the prophet Isaiah, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will sacrifice himself for his brethren, just as Judah did for Benjamin. So, Ben wraps it up this way in the finale here. The final chapter of the book ends with the death of Israel, the death of Jacob. And what's amazing here is that Israel was mourned for and embalmed. So the funerary rites given to wealthy people and pharaohs are given to Joseph. Be interesting to find that someday. See what it looked like. He acted like a king in life when he blessed Pharaoh himself, because when he met Pharaoh, he blessed him. And he was treated like a king in death by the Egyptians. Moreover, not only did his sons weep for him, but the Egyptians wept as well. And they went in this long train back into Canaan, which would eventually be called Israel, to bury him there in the very cave that Abraham purchased, right? What was it, in Shechem? Is that where it was? I'm trying to remember. And the site of this large burial party was so vast that the neighboring nations, seeing all these people, many of whom were Egyptians, and probably everybody looked like Egyptians because everybody had been living in Egypt for years and years, right? They say, they notice and they're amazed, and they actually use a term that's like, they refer to the area where it happens as like the mourning of Egypt, if you look in the Hebrew. So they saw this as a giant Egyptian mourning party, all the Canaanites around in. However, after Joseph's death, after Jacob's death, Joseph's brothers are now wondering what's going to happen, right? All right, daddy's gone. Is Joseph now going to take his revenge on us, right? Is that what's going to happen? And what happens? Joseph, they're filled with fear of Joseph because he could justly take his wrath out on them. So they come to Joseph and they pledge their servitude, but Joseph responds, and listen to how he responds. Again, listen to his heart here. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" In other words, I'm not gonna stand in judgment over you because I'm not God. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive," right? So how does God fight for his people? That was the question we were trying to answer in this section. By transforming evil into good.